Galatians chapter 4. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again as we come to His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit that takes Your Word and speaks to us through it. We hear the very voice of Christ spiritually. Lord, we need Your help. We need Your help to speak. We need Your help to hear, not just physically, but to hear spiritually. That our hearts would be conformed more to the image of Christ, if we are in Christ, and maybe for the first time, there be one who comes to see their need of one to stand between, needing a man in the middle to absorb and to take and to defeat the enemy of Your people. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. As we pray in His name above all. Amen and amen. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. May the Lord add His own blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. I've mentioned that the Apostle Paul uses the word adoption 5 times in the New Testament. He uses it once in Ephesians. He uses it in Romans 9:4, Romans 8:15, and then Romans 8:23. He also uses it here in Galatians chapter 4. What we've been doing, and we started this summer, is looking at this doctrine of adoption. And kind of taking the places where Paul uses that word and just kind of seeing what's happening, what he's teaching around that word. So we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, where he uses the word adoption. Verse 5 says, He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, that we were predestined to the adoption of sons before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever created or spoken into being. The triune God, in His mind and in His purpose, chose a people out of all of fallen mankind. We're talking about fallen mankind, those who were in Adam when Adam sinned in the garden and rebelled against God and fell. And God, in mercy, came into the garden and told Satan, I will undo everything that you have done. I will have a people to worship me. I will have a people to serve me. I will undo everything in creation. On that glorious day when our Lord appears, our Lord returns, and it's the consummation of all things. But we have been the people of God. We have been predestined to adoption as sons. So we've been looking at this word adoption, and again, it's not taught on a lot today. It's not dealt with a lot today. Perhaps maybe it's the first time you've even heard some messages on adoption and what it means to be an adopted child of God. Well, the word translate, the word adoption, comes from two words. One word, two Greek words. One meaning son, and the second word meaning to place. So when we think of about adoption, we think of our adoption. It is to be son placed. Placed in the family of God. Because by God's grace, we've been placed in Christ. We are in union with Christ. To be adopted is to be son placed. Son placed. We are sons. Ladies, you are sons of God. Just like we men are the bride of Christ. Deal with it. But we're sons because we're in Christ. We've been placed in Christ. We are now viewed by this triune God as being in Christ. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we pray in Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit, we are brought right into the very presence of the triune God. That's what prayer is. In Christ, we're brought into the very presence of God. We're in His family. We're not standing way over here. In Christ, we are brought into the presence. That's why we know our prayers are heard. Every prayer that we offer in Christ is heard. And it's answered. It's answered. Maybe not always the way that we think it ought to be answered. But we know that our God is a great God. Our God is a wise God. Our God is a loving God. And He loves us because He's placed His Spirit in us where we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. The doctrine of adoption, J.I. Packer says, is the apex of God's grace. It's at the very high point of God's grace. It becomes ours because, as Ephesians told us, before the foundation of the earth, He chose us in Christ to be blameless, to be holy. We were predestined to be sons. That's the very heart of the gospel. The very heart of the gospel is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of the work of Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. To the glory of God alone. The heart of the gospel, as I said, is that we are saved by faith, not by works. We are saved by faith, not by works. Think about that. Luke chapter 18 gives us an example. If you'll turn there with me. Gives us a picture of two people. In Luke chapter 18 at verse 9. It's the Pharisee and the publican. Verse 9 we read, "And he also told this parable to some people who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisee prayed to himself. The Pharisee set before God everything that he did. The tax collector, not even able, willing to lift his head, just simply prays to God for mercy. Be merciful. The Pharisee saw his work. The tax collector saw his sin. He saw his need for mercy and for grace. He saw his need that he needed God to do something that he couldn't do. This is why Paul is wrote the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3 at verse 16, we read, "Nevertheless, know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We contribute nothing. We add nothing. We do not allow God to save us. That would be a work, wouldn't it? If God wanted to save us and we say no, 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 and finally we say, "Okay, God, I'll let you save me." That's a work. Who ultimately is the author of salvation? Do you see that? This is what Paul is arguing. Salvation is not something that we earn. It's a gift that we receive by believing. And that believing, that faith, is a gift from God itself. We are justified by faith. John chapter 6, verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." It's the Spirit that gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. Doesn't profit a little bit. It profits nothing, Paul says. So we see here Paul's heart for the gospel. That's why he writes the book of Galatians. He had a passion for the gospel. He says, "Woe unto me," in 1 Corinthians 9, "woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ." And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul's life was consumed by the gospel, as our lives ought to be. Our lives ought to be consumed with this gospel, this message of what God has done, not a message of what we've done. Not a message about what we allow God to do. The gospel that Paul preached is a gospel of grace. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 1 to the church at Galatia, he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Let anathema be pronounced upon him. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Let him go to hell. That's what Paul is saying. He's passionate for the gospel. Paul had gone into the area of Galatia. He had gone to the synagogues, as was his custom. He preached the gospel of salvation alone in Christ. He preached Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. He preached Christ as the one that all the Old Testament, and our kids know this, was whispering, somebody's coming, somebody's coming. There's a promise that will be fulfilled. There's a promise coming. There's somebody coming. All the way through the Old Testament. David and Goliath, as you saw in the Sunday school class through the retreat, is a picture of the one who's coming. The nation of Israel needed a deliverer. They needed someone to do something that they couldn't do themselves. And David, as a picture of Christ, was that person. He defeated Christ. I mean, he defeated Goliath. He stood between the old covenant people of God and the enemy of God. So Paul goes and he preaches this gospel in the areas of Galatia. And Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ and Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God moves and they're brought together and they're celebrating Christ and they're worshiping and they're serving Christ. They were made a part of the new covenant family of God in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And their focus and their attention was on Jesus Christ alone. They were sun-placed. They saw themselves as a part of God's family. Then some false teachers began to come in. They began to listen to some other teachings. The false teachers came in and said, yeah, well, Jesus is a good place to start. But to truly be right with God, you got to keep the Mosaic Law. You got to keep the Ten Commandments. You got to be governed by these things. This is really what's going to make you godlike. And the Apostle Paul's brain just explodes. Why? Why would you listen to a different message? That's what he's saying in chapter 1. If anyone comes, if I come back and preach a different message to you, let me be anathema. Don't listen to me. If I come back and preach another gospel other than the gospel I delivered to you, which is salvation in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Why would you listen? So in chapter 3, he says, beginning in verse 1, "You foolish Galatians." Again, I love John Reisinger's interpretation of that phrase. John says, "Dear idiots." To hear the gospel and to embrace the gospel and then to allow someone to turn your eyes away from that. "Who has bewitched you," he says in verse 1. "Who's cast a spell upon you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Jesus is enough. The cross is enough. Jesus Christ crucified is enough. They begin to think, they begin to believe, okay, yeah, it's faith, but I've got to contribute something. I've got to do something. I've got to add something. Salvation comes through a mixture of faith and works. That's Catholicism. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. Salvation comes by a mixture of faith, but also a mixture of your works, your obedience to the church, the seven sacraments of the church. God does his part, but man has to do his part. That's not the biblical gospel. That's not the good news. The gospel does not consist of what we have to do. The gospel consists of what God has done in his Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to save hell-deserving sinners like you and I. What do we hear preached? Do we hear preached what we have to do? Or do we hear preached the gospel of what God has done for us when we could do nothing for ourselves? We were dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in his mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus." Paul also says in chapter 3, at verse 12, "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices these shall live by them." You can't mix law and faith. You can't mix grace and man's works. They will. It's like trying to put oil and water together. They simply will not mix. The gospel that we embrace, the gospel that brings the peace and justifies us, makes us right with God, is the gospel of what God has done from first to last. And we receive the blessing. We receive it by the gift of faith. We receive it because we're like empty buckets. And God pours his salvation into us. Now, the passage that we read this morning is Paul dealing with it, explaining. Actually, what he's explaining in the verses that we read is chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. And right before that, he's explained why the law. And we're not going to work through that this morning, but from verses 15 through actually 22, he's explaining why the law. What the law did. The law was never intended to save anyone. It was never intended to sanctify anyone. The law was given to instruct and to mainly instruct us that we are sinners and we are unable to keep and to meet what God requires. That's what the law does. It reveals to us our sin and our inability. It revealed to the old covenant people of God that they could not keep it. They could not obey that law. And if you're going to be under that way of thinking, then you have to keep it perfectly. You have to keep it constantly. You have to keep it forever. If you make one mistake, if you fail one time, you are damned forever. You can't keep it. That's what you have in verses 15 through 22. That's why verse 22 ends. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's not what we've done. It's not what we haven't done. It's not what we're doing. It's who we are in Christ by grace. But then in verse 4, chapter 4, Paul begins by saying, now I say. Now I say. That really means, Paul says, what I am saying, pointing back to verse 23, what I'm saying, and he gives us this picture in verse 23 of chapter 3. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor until Christ, some translations has, to lead us to Christ. But that also should be italicized in your scripture. The law was our tutor until Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. The law was just a temporary guardian, for the nation of Israel, and actually for a specific group within the nation of Israel. The law was given to all of Israel, but there was a remnant within the nation of Israel. There was a group of people in there who, by God's grace and the working of the Holy Spirit, had come to believe the promise. Most of the nation of Israel didn't. Israel was an unbelieving nation. They broke the covenant with God before it was ever given. When Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai, they're down making a golden calf. The nation as a whole was never a believing people, but there was a remnant within the nation who God graciously, the 7,000 that didn't bow their knee to Baal. The law was given to be a guardian, to keep until we may be justified by faith, verse 24 says. But now the faith has come. We are no longer under the tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. You're all sons. And you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So Paul begins chapter 4 by saying, this is what I'm saying. So these verses that we're kind of introducing today, they're so important in explaining to us what sonship is and how we become sons. How the nation of Israel became sons. And we see it's a little different for the Gentiles. There's these two groups that's being contrasted here. So, and it's all about the pronouns. Through this section, it's really important that we understand what we mean and who the you are. It's very important that we pay close attention to those two. We, who are the we that he's talking about? Do we include ourselves in that, in our thinking? Is that what he's saying here? Who are the you? And we're going to see, if you'll turn back with me, I believe, to chapter 2. Chapter 2 at verse 15. Look what Paul says in verse 15. Peter has been rebuked because whenever some of the people from James came, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, and these guys from James came from Jerusalem, the Jews, and Peter refused, got up from that table and walked away and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And Paul again, head exploded because Peter just denied the gospel. The gospel came to bring Jew and Gentile together in Christ. Whenever Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, he was denying that work of Christ, the gospel. So Paul rebukes him. He says in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Verse 15, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." Paul says, "We," and he's talking about Jews. And really, that definition of "we" being the Jews follow through this passage. So when Paul talks about "we" in this passage, he's talking about Jews. But not only Jews in general, he's talking about that remnant, those people who believe the promise, who are looking for Christ to come, who are held under bondage until faith comes, until Christ comes. The "you" is speaking of the Gentiles, also the church that is produced when faith comes, when Christ comes and He lives and He dies and He resurrects and the Holy Spirit is poured out, now making no distinction in salvation between male and female, Jew and Greek, bond and free. So that's what's happening here. And so Paul says, as long as the heir, that's this group of Jews, believers, is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. Paul, that's just a simple illustration that he's given, a common day illustration. If a child is the heir of a massive fortune, but he is no different than a servant or a slave until the date set by the Father that he inherits that fortune. He can apply that fortune. He doesn't differ at all from a slave until the guardian is removed, the manager is removed, until a time set by the Father whenever he can step into his inheritance. I hope you're getting just a little bit of this. The group that is under the guardian, and the guardian and the managers here is the Mosaic law, that even those who believed God's promise were under it, and they were controlled by it, and their lives were controlled by it. They didn't get the inheritance of the freedom that's coming in Christ yet, until that day set by the Father. They were children. They were in minority. They hadn't come of age yet. That's the picture of this child with this great inheritance, but he can't touch it because he hadn't come of age yet. The Father's date hasn't been set. In the ancient world, the difference between child and adult was distinct and direct and dramatic. We don't have that today. We have 30-year-olds who still live with their parents. We have 10-year-olds who are being overexposed to things that only adults ought to be exposed to. We don't have a clear distinction. We have this fuzzy area that's called adolescence, where we could call it the brain dead period. They didn't have that in the ancient time. The ancient world, there was no such thing as adolescence. When you stop being a child and then you become an adult, there was no period in there. Two examples I can give you. In the Jewish world, a boy on the first Sabbath after his 12th birthday would be brought by his father to the synagogue and be presented to the rabbi and be told that he is now bar mitzvah, a son of the law. He is now passed out of his father's hands and is responsible to God for his inheritance, adherence to the law. 12th birthday, from child to now adult, accountable, responsible to the law. The father would utter a benediction. Blessed be thou, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility of this boy. Maybe that's not a bad idea. But the point is, it was direct. It was momentary. It was instantly. The boy then prayed the following prayer. O my God and God of my fathers, on this solemn and sacred day which marks my passage, from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity the truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake to bear the responsibilities of my actions before thee. That's bar mitzvah. Son of the law. And at this age, they began to contemplate marriage. They've gone from a child to a man. There. The Roman, if we look at the Roman law, it said a year would be fixed by the father, usually between the age of 14 and 17. The child would be taken to the forum in Rome and introduced to public life. It was a definite day that the father set. It was the end of childhood. It was the beginning of adulthood. The boy or girl would bring their toys and lay them down, signaling the putting away of childish things. Paul borrowed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. So we see, so verse 3 goes on to say, and back to Galatians 4, verse 3, it says, so also we, speaking of that group that was held under Mosaic law until a time set by the Father, But also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Here the Mosaic Law is called elemental things of the world. It was the introductory things. It's the elementary things in Hebrews 5:12. The elementary things. They were under the old covenant, Mosaic Law, that was a picture and a shadow looking forward to the coming of Christ. They were held in it. And again, these first verses, we can think of it as preparation for sonship. This is how they were prepared to be sons. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. They weren't sons. They weren't receiving. They weren't living in light of what it means to be a son, an adopted son of God, until Jesus Christ came and lived and died and as a substitute for them upon the cross of Calvary, took their place, resurrected, ascended into heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit indwelling within them, they cry, Abba, Father. Sonship, son placed. The law of Moses was that guardian. We Gentiles, folks, we were never under the law of Moses. That's not talking about us. We were never under the law of Moses as it was written down and given in the old covenant. We don't live in a sense by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. We don't judge our lives by how well we keep the Ten Commandments. We're not convicted by breaking the Ten Commandments. We're not under that law. We're under God's law. Romans 1, verses 18 to 23, we won't turn there. We're under God's law, but we're under that law that's been written on our hearts in creation through our relationship with Adam. Every one of us know we're to love God and we're to love our neighbor. But we know that we're in our conscience, we know that. But in our hearts, we have not a heart to do that. We have not a heart to love God. We have not a heart to love neighbor. Ultimately, it's going to be about ourselves. We love ourselves until the Spirit of God comes and gives us a new heart. The Spirit of God comes and gives us a heart now that loves Christ and trusts Christ and believes in Christ. We have these two different groups being represented here in this passage. And the way I've broken it down and this morning, I knew it was just going to be an introduction, but we see the preparation for sonship in verses 1 through 3. As you're reading this week, verses 4 and 5 talks about the realization of sonship. Do we realize that we're adopted sons of God? Do we respond to life as adopted sons of God? Have we put away the childish things, the toys? And then verses 6 through 7 talks about the experience of being a son of God, an adopted son of God. It's not by works. It's about, but in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to purchase out of the nation of Israel that remnant and to make them sons and to purchase from the fallen sons of Adam, out of the Gentiles, from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and to purchase the people and to make them one. Adopted sons through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not by works. It's by grace and grace alone. Let me just close quickly with this. So that's where we're going to go in this passage over the next couple of weeks. The preparation. Realizing that I'm under bondage. Outside of Christ, I'm under bondage. I'm a slave. I'm a slave to Satan. I'm a slave to self. I'm a slave to sin. Until by the grace of God, because the Son has come, I'm adopted. I'm some placed into the family. The Jews, the we in that passage, Paul says, you've been delivered from the law of Moses. Why in the world would you let anybody put you back under the law? Why would you allow anyone to put you back under this idea of performing and doing things? Why would you become like the Pharisee? I did this, I did this. I pray to myself, God, look what I've done. That is absolutely damning to a soul. Let me read an example of this by someone that we probably all know or heard of, John Wesley. John Wesley, when he was at Oxford, was the initiator of a group called the Holy Club. George Whitefield was in it. John's brother Charles was in it. There was a couple of other members. They formed the Holy Club. That's just a little arrogant, isn't it? That's pretty bold. In his postgraduate Oxford days, he was a part of this Holy Club. John Wesley was the son of a preacher. He was very religious in his personal life and practiced. His was moral integrity. He was in his conduct. He was above reproach. He was full of external good works. He and his friends, he says, visited prisons and prisoners. They went to the workhouses where the poor were, where they tried to bring relief, and they brought food, and to slum children. They provided clothing for them, even funded education for the horrendous poverty that was exhibited in the slum children, many of whom were orphans. He and his friends observed Sabbath on Saturday, and they kept the Lord's Day on Sunday. They kept the Sabbath day on Saturday, and they kept the Lord's Day on Sunday. So both Saturday and Sunday, they were just completely adhered to religious preoccupations. They gave generously of alms to the poor and to the church. They read the Bible. They fasted. They said prayers. They were the Holy Club. But John Wesley said that he and his companions were bound in the chains of their own self-righteousness, their own self-righteous religion, and not fully trusting in Christ. It wasn't Christ alone, through faith alone. It was Christ plus what I did or what I'm doing. What a statement. Bound in the chains of their own self-righteous religion and not fully trusting in Christ. What were they trusting in? They were trusting in their own works. In their own selves. Much like the people in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who has done the will of my Father. They'll say, Lord, but we preached in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did miracles in your name. Depart from me. For I never knew you. You did a lot of things. But you didn't do it out of love for me. You didn't do it out of gratitude for me. You didn't do it out of the free grace that you received from me. You didn't do it out of Spirit-given faith. You gave it out of a natural faith. You did it out of a natural faith. We are sons. If we're in Christ this morning, we are sons. It makes no difference between Jew, Gentile, black and white, ethnicity. Either we are in Christ, filled with gratitude and thankfulness, or we're out of Christ, in slavery and bondage. I trust, I pray, this morning, you can say, it's all about Jesus. Only and always and forever. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the grace that delivers from the bondage of slavery to Satan, to self, and to sin. Father, we thank you for the mercy. As we cried out for mercy, you heard us. And we realize now that even you gave us the ability to cry out. You did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, we praise you and we thank you from the depths of our hearts. And we ask this morning that perhaps even through these words, Lord, you would touch a heart and you would reveal the glory of Christ. You would call one of your sheep might hear you called their name, and they would follow you and you alone, joining the family of God. Lord, we thank you. Pray that you would receive all honor, all glory, and all praise as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.